This morning's scripture passage comes from Psalm 81. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute of Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the laments, for the indictments. We thank you for the judgments we read in your word. As we read this psalm that is a lament over the sinfulness of the people, I pray that we this morning would be drawn to repentance, be drawn to celebrate and remember your goodness. Remember who you are and what you've done in history. Remember that you've given us your Son, and that should lead us to live lives of righteousness and to repent of our sins. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are contained in your word, that you would help us to understand your word and to delight in it, and to delight in you, and to further look upon the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus as the only sacrifice for our sins, as the only name under heaven which we've given by which we might be saved. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we get into the text this morning, I have a few introductory matters that I want to address. So last year, we looked at Psalms 71 through 80. Because we tackled 10 psalms at a time, we do that quite differently than the order that they've been compiled. So we left off right in the middle of book 3. So if you're not familiar with the Psalms, if you don't know, there's 5 books in the Psalms. Not divided evenly, just divided by theme, so they're divided thematically. And so, book 2 ends at the end of Psalm 72. Psalm 72 ends with the words, "These are the prayers of David," or "the prayers of David, the son of Jesse," are ended. So the first 2 books of Psalms are more or less Davidic Psalms. They're not all the Psalms of David, but they're primarily Psalms of David. And so we're right in the middle of book 3. Book 3 is primarily a book of laments, but more on that in a minute. So the psalm that we're looking at today is Psalm 81. And this psalm, as well as several of the psalms that are in book 3, are written by Asaph. Asaph was a musician that was appointed by David in 1 Chronicles 6. And so there are 12 psalms credited to Asaph. And given that he was appointed by David and there was some overlap between David and Solomon from when Asaph was in his position, this psalm was likely written somewhere around the year 1000 BC. And while this psalm was written then, that's not when the book of Psalms was compiled. This gets a little confusing. As I mentioned, they're compiled and they're arranged thematically, not chronologically. So as we get to Psalm 90 at the end of the summer, we'll see that's written by Moses. Obviously, Moses lived a long time before David and Solomon and Asaph. And so the arrangement, though, it's not random. It has an intent. It's intentional and it's theological. Many have made the association between the five books of Psalms and the five books of Moses. And yet, they were likely arranged by Ezra. And if you know your Old Testament history well, then you know that Ezra lived quite a while after David as well. And more specifically, Ezra lived around the time of the Second Temple. And thus it's believed that the Psalms are the songbook of the Second Temple. And so we're right smack dab in the middle of Book 3. Book 3, one Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, describes Book 3 this way, that it anticipates Israel's exile. This is known as the dark book of the Psalter. Here, Israel's kings, the house of David, fail, and the sanctuary is destroyed. The book climaxes in Psalm 89, and its lament of the seeming collapse of the Davidic covenant. So, since Psalm 74, the Psalms have been centered on lament. In Psalm 74, we read of the collapse of the temple. And so even though these psalms are arranged in a very different way, this psalm here from Asaph, though it was likely written around the time of David, is arranged in a certain way to comfort people in the midst of the exile. And Asaph would anticipate this, even far in advance, because it's what was told to them in Deuteronomy. In 28, 29, and 30, they're told if they're disobedient to God's commands, then they will be cursed. And so Asaph, even looking at the sin around him in the time of David, would anticipate these things occurring. And then the editor of the Psalms later arranges them in a specific way that those reading it, once the compiled form was there, would understand this psalm as a psalm to call them to repentance in the midst of their sinfulness. But one last note while we're in the Psalms. If you recall back to last summer, Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm behind 119. And that psalm is a history of God's mercy to his people in the midst of their sinfulness. So Psalm 78 would, to them, recall and remind them of the history of what God has done among them. So they're just reminded of their own history and soon after reminded of their sinfulness and God's mercy. And Psalm 89, which we'll look at later this summer, is the third longest psalm, so just giving you a heads up for that one. Yet this psalm that we're looking at today breaks down into two sections pretty easily, though I will divide it into three. The first of which is praise. We see that in verses 1 through 5. And then from 6 to the end of the psalm, verse 8 to verse 16, is a sermon. So the psalm begins with song of praise, an encouragement, a command to praise, and then it leads into a sermon spoken to the people by the Lord God. And that sermon breaks into two points. The first point being a call to remember, and the second being a call to repent. So our 3 points for today will be a command to rejoice, a call to remember, and a call to repent. And thus, the passage here in verse 1 through 5 begins with this instruction to sing praise out loud, even loudly. It does say to shout for joy. And it's accompanied with music. And verse 3 gives us the occasion for this. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. So the trumpet, the new moon, and the full moon, these are all pretty significant within the context of the feast and within the context of the Hebrew calendar. But most specifically, we can, from this text, draw this to the application of one feast. If we consider the Hebrew calendar and we look at when trumpets are emphasized, as well as new moons and full moons and feast days, it brings us to Leviticus 23, where we read that the Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning of the seventh month. On the first day of the seventh month, they're to blow trumpets. And that was the beginning of the seventh month. The beginning of the month was marked by a new moon. They were on a lunar calendar, so as a new moon came, they knew it was a new month. And then this text also mentions a full moon, which is 15 days later. In the seventh month, the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. But soon after, on the full moon, marked the 15th day, which was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, which was a week from the 15th day to the 22nd day. And all of this is important because the feast day there, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, is a day of remembering what God has done in their past. So it's a feast that is, you still see on your calendars labeled as Sukkot. And if you recall back to earlier this year when we were looking at the book of Haggai, that second word of the Lord comes to Haggai on the last day of this feast. So this Feast of Tabernacles is a pretty significant feast within the Old Testament, but also we see that Jesus does attend this feast in the New Testament as well. So it's a significant feast in the biblical narrative. But yet, the feast itself is a week where they would live from the 15th day to the 21st day in tents. They would live in tents or booths or tabernacles for that period of time as a reminder of the time that they were in the wilderness and a reminder of what led them into the wilderness, that God had redeemed them from Egypt, but also that they soon after sinned and spent 40 years dwelling in the wilderness. And it's a time to remember their sinfulness, but it's also a time to remember God's faithfulness to provide for them while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is an important key to remember as we contemplate this psalm. But also remember, as I mentioned, that these psalms were compiled as they were in exile. And they were coming back from exile. So as Ezra has put these together, and as they're reading through this third book, there's no temple for them to worship at. There's no ability for them, until they rebuild that temple, to actually celebrate this Feast of Booths. So there's a tension there. They're to remember God's faithfulness in the past, but also to remember God's judgment upon sin. So as far as Asaph has written this, he's writing this at a time when they can still celebrate the feast. But once it's been compiled and presented to the people in the Second Temple context, or before the Second Temple context, there's that tension of either remembering when there was no temple, or there is no temple and they can't celebrate. So the psalm finds itself with a tension among the history in which it's written and in which it's presented. And it leads them to remember God's faithfulness, but also to remember God's judgment upon sin and repent of that sin. And verses 4 through 5, they communicate to us the legal command to celebrate the feast and to praise God and to worship only Him. And it's in verse 5 that it communicates the first reference to Egypt. And much of the psalm from here on out, it's important to be reminded of the backdrop of Egypt. So for those reading this psalm in the context of book 3, it ends up being a bit like a child celebrating a birthday right after they've moved. They're excited to be another year older. They're excited to have presents. But the friends who were there at their last birthday are not there at this one. Or maybe even remembering your wedding anniversary after your spouse has passed. It's bittersweet, and thus the psalm is bittersweet. You're reminded of the wonderful times you've spent with your spouse in the past, but you mourn that they're no longer there with you. And that's an appropriate emotion to cling to as we move through this psalm. They remember the wonderful things that God has done for them, but they're convicted of sin and encouraged to repent. For Asaph and his readers, the psalm is a warning concerning the punishment for disobedience and encouragement to celebrate the feast. But for the reader, after the psalms have been compiled, they long to return to the land and rebuild the temple so they might worship God as they ought to. But it's also a reason for them to remember why they were in exile. But then in the end of verse 5, we read, "I hear a language I had not known." There's a change of speaker. And this change of speaker introduces the kind of the second place in our psalm, but also it introduces the first person. And thus the remainder of the psalm until the conclusion in verse 16 is delivered in the first person, and it's spoken as from the Lord. And like any good sermon, it is steeped in Old Testament references, and you may have caught a few of them as I've read it previously, but much of it will draw us back to the book of Exodus and some parts of the book of Deuteronomy as well. And these Old Testament references primarily serve the purpose of reminding them of who they are, reminding them of who God is, and reminding them of what God has done and how they ought to respond. And it's a call to remember. So verses 5 through 7 refer to the Lord delivering them from slavery. The language not known is likely an Egyptian language. It's referenced in verse 5. And yet this idea of language not known also draws on foreigners being brought into the people, as mentioned in Jeremiah 5, as well as in Deuteronomy 28, where anytime there's people speaking a language not known is generally an indictment upon the people. But here it's a reminder of their slavery. It's a reminder of them coming from the land of Egypt. But then in verse 7 we read, "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." And so here we see two specific references to events within the history of Israel, and specifically within the Exodus. The first of those, that secret place of thunder in Exodus 19, verses 9 and verse 16, we see reference to thunder upon Mount Sinai. As the Lord speaks to Moses, and as the Lord is on the mountain, there's thunder, and God's presence there is marked by that thunder. So he's spoken to them in the secret place of thunder in Mount Sinai. He's reminding them of the giving of the law upon this mountain in Horeb. And then the waters of Meribah we see mentioned there as well. And this is an event that's referred to quite frequently in the Psalms. But the waters of Meribah, which also means the waters of quarreling, is where the people quarrel to Moses against the Lord, saying, "Why have you brought us out here that we might die, that we might die of thirst and starvation?" And the Lord goes and speaks to, Moses goes and speaks to the Lord, and the Lord tells Moses to strike the rock that they might receive water. So verse 7 reminds the people of God's deliverance of them from Egypt, and the giving of the law to them at Sinai. but it also speaks to them of their sinful quarreling and God's mercy upon them and providing for them water from a rock, even when they lost faith and they quarreled amongst themselves. And so for us, at the same point, as the words here remind them of their past, they remind them of their history, we ought also to be, from the Scriptures, reminded of our past as a history of God's faithful, loving kindness in the midst of our wretched sinfulness. As they're reminded of their history of being pulled out of slavery, we should be reminded of our history of being pulled out of our slavery to sin. And in verse 8, we see that the admonishment begins there. And this is still rooted in remembering what God has done. Verse 8, we read, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me." And some of that language should seem familiar, specifically as we get to "hear, O my people," and "O Israel." And it should sound especially familiar if you were in Sunday school last week or if you attended on our Wednesday night meeting, because that's the same sort of language we read in Deuteronomy 6, where we read this, what's known as the Shema, or "Hear, O Israel," same sort of language. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." And that sort of language is going to come up to play in a little bit more as well. But even here, just a slight reference to those words should draw their attention to Deuteronomy 6 to remind them of what they should be doing. And instead of the command to what they should do, it's a rebuke and admonishment of what they're not doing and what they failed to do. That if they would have loved the Lord their God, they wouldn't be in the mess they're currently in. But then in verse 9 and 10, we get another connection to an Old Testament reference. But in verses 9 and 10, they reference Exodus 20, verses 2 and verses 3, which is where we get the Ten Commandments. But it's done in reverse order. So in verse 9, we read, "There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god." So that's very quite similar to the first of the Ten Commandments. "There should be no other gods before you." And then in verse 10, we read something that's almost identical to the verse before that, the preamble, if you will, to the Ten Commandments. Verse 10 stating, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then Exodus 20, verse 2 reads, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So they're reminded of the first of the Ten Commandments, as well as what Jesus would call the first and greatest commandment. So they're reminded there, "You shall have no other gods before me," but it also reminds them of, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And that is where this indictment comes from, that they failed to do both of those. So as verse 8 and 10 provide a reminder of who God is, they also provide a reminder of what he has required of them. And now, as the people of Israel were required to look back and remember what the Lord had done for them, so we should as well. So Christians ought to as well. But do so wisely. Remember your sins so far as to remember your Savior. Do not remember your sins so you can celebrate the good old days of partying and drunkenness and blacking out and waking up in a closet not remembering what happened the night before. Don't remember your sins to rejoice in the number of notches on your bedpost. Don't remember your sins to rejoice in the good old days of fun, but remember your sins to rejoice in what Christ has done and the punishment for which he was nailed to the cross. Recall what the Lord has done for you and what it required to redeem you from your slavery to sin. But also remember that the Lord has forgiven. On the other side of that, do not remember your sins to wallow in self-pity over your depravity, but rather remember your sins so as to remember the goodness of God and the mercy that he has to forgive you of that sin. And though your sins were many, the mercy of God is more. And yet that statement also is reserved for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, who believe in him as Lord and Savior. We should be careful not to think that all are forgiven just because Christ has died, but those who have faith, we looked at in Galatians, are those who are justified. Remember who God is. Remember the God who saves you. But that remembrance should also drive you in the same direction that this psalm points the reader. That remembrance should point you to repentance. And so as we get to the second part of this sermon that is spoken by the Lord here, really our third point, I realize how confusing that sentence is, that after the Lord has reminded them of who he is, what he has done for them, and their responsibility of obedience, then he calls them to repentance. And as we turn to this language of repentance in this second point, we first see the indictment of what the people are guilty of. In verse 11, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. And those are the two issues that are at play there. They didn't listen to God's voice. And they didn't submit to him. Things haven't changed much, though. Today, we still resist listening to God's voice. And in many cases, and this is a dramatic issue within the American church and certainly outside as well, we often claim that God has not spoken when he has, and we claim that God has spoken when he hasn't. It's just something we want to do, and so either we say, well, God didn't really say, or it's something we don't want to do, so we say, well, God didn't really say, or in many cases, when people say, well, God told me, and it's just because it's something we want to do. Those are two pretty big issues that we see. One very shallow example of this, but I've heard it a lot, and many times if any of you have had a teenager, or maybe when you were a teenager, you heard that when someone's in their dating relationship, they'll often end it with, well, God told me I should break up with you. Well, maybe it's a good, wise decision that they did end that relationship, but I doubt God split open the heavens and actively said, break up with this person. Maybe his word influenced that. Very true. Highly the case. But to literally say, God told me to break up with you. And sometimes this happens in marriages, unfortunately, and it's a terrible thing that people would say. But that being said, many times people are far too quick to claim that God has not spoken when he has, or that he has spoken when he has not. And then really kind of the other side of that, when we look at this verse, we should ask the question, how do we listen to his voice? What does it mean for us today when we do not listen to God's voice? Well, the easy answer is we open his word. God has spoken in the scriptures. We open his word, and that's where God speaks. Because unfortunately, in our sinfulness, we're far too quickly to allow the words of the serpent in the garden to slither through our own teeth. Did God really say? This is ultimately the issue dividing churches on what sin is, dividing on churches on who can be pastor, who can be married, to define what righteousness is. The question ultimately becomes, did God really speak? Is this really what we can trust is the word of God? Because the Bible speaks into answers of all sorts of things. The Bible tells us what sin is. The Bible tells us who can be a pastor. The Bible tells us who should be married. The Bible tells us what righteousness and what holiness is. And the Bible tells us what it means to die to sin and live to righteousness. The Bible tells us how we can be forgiven of the sins that we've committed. And yet outside the church, those reject the word of God, and yet unfortunately many within the church even just ignore it. So we ought to pray and carefully live our lives in accordance with what the Word of God says, so that we are not said that we are people who do not listen to the voice of God. Doing so through the guidance and the wisdom of the Scriptures. And yet also, it's not that far for us to refuse to submit to God. We do this every single time we sin. Every time we think that we know what is best. Anytime we think, I know what the Bible says, but I'd really rather do this instead. And yet, anytime any one of us chooses to do what we want to do rather than glorify God. But also, take note of how God punishes the people in verse 12. And I think this draws us a further connection back to the world around us today. In verse 12, the Lord says, "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." And that language sounds quite similar to what Paul writes in Romans 24 and 25. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts and impurity to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So that first part, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts and impurity. Sounds a lot like "I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." They knew God's word, they chose not to obey it. So God allows them to sin and to shipwreck their own lives, to ruin their own country and defile their own land. One of the main differences between Psalm 81 and Romans 1, though, is who it's referring to. Psalm 81 is referring to the people of Israel. Romans 1 is referring to everyone. In the context of the book of Romans, Paul begins out by laying out a very clear argument that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That every single person is stained by sin, and they have no excuse to say, "Well, I didn't know." Romans 3 makes it very clear that no one is righteous, no one seeks God, no one does what is good. In that, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. Paul is quoting a different psalm. And yet it shows us that the sins that are committed by these people in this psalm are not all that different from the sins that are committed by everyone. And therefore all stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. But the Lord doesn't just leave them there. He doesn't merely leave it with, "I gave them over their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels," and then he just disappeared. It's not where it ends. Instead, it ends with a promise. We read in verse 13 as a connection to that giving over to their stubborn hearts, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And then verse 14, "I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." In verse 14, God promises that if they would return to him, then he would subdue their enemies. And this ought to, again, remind us of Deuteronomy 28. And in that text, the Lord promises that if people are obedient to his word, that if they obey his commands, he will bless them. The text further goes on to say, "But if you sin, they will be chased out of the land." But in that promise and in that blessing, because the first half of Deuteronomy 28 is a list of blessings for obedience. The second half is a list of curses for disobedience. The curses are the opposite of the blessings. And one of those blessings is that if the people follow God's ways, he will chase away their enemies and they will live in a time of peace. But the curse is that if they don't, then they will face warfare. They will face foreigners living in the land, enemies taking over, and they will face being chased out of the land. And yet for us, today, on this side of the cross, in the new covenant, we have something greater than just a time of military peace. We know Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Prince who in his body has broken down the wall of hostility between believers. In the church, our enemies are made into friends, brothers, sisters. There's no place for two people who understand the gospel and the degree of their sin and what it took to redeem them to be enemies. And one day that Prince of Peace will return, and in his judgment he will stomp out evil. The new heavens and the new earth, there will be no enemies, there will be no war, there will be no strife, there will be eternal peace. And yet Jesus, before that, has called us to something very specific with our enemies. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, and he calls us to pray for those who persecute us. And I've often heard it said about that text is what there's something interesting that happens when you pray for your enemies. It's very quick that they stop being your enemy. And it's not necessarily the same thing for those who persecute us. Those people may continue to persecute us. But as persecution comes, we pray for peace, but we pray knowing that that peace will only come under the banner of Christ. But we're also reminded that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us, and that he will pay and he will judge appropriately. But we also have the promise that God will punish evil. On the day of judgment, those who hate God will be judged. That's exactly the language the psalm ends with in verses 15 and 16. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. And ultimately, as we see from this text, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who hate God and those who have been born again through faith in Jesus and given a new heart to love him. You either hate God or you love him. There's no in between. But those who hate the Lord will be punished. On the day of judgment, they will, text here says cringe, but other translations render it as cower. And I think that's a better way to think of it because the word cringe has taken a weird meaning in our modern era, but Hebrews 10:31 gives us the reason for why cowering is appropriate, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This psalm does not end on a note of judgment, but on a promise of blessing, that if the people repent, God will feed them with the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. Now, you might be thinking appropriately, honey doesn't come from rocks, which is true, but honey, then, I mean, we have it quite frequently. We can go to the store and get it. We can find it at farmers markets. But for them, honey was a delicacy. Remember that as they go into the land of Canaan, one of the reminders of the providence of the land, the provision of the land, is that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't have all sorts of refined sugars and things like that, like we do. They used honey. So honey is a sweet provision from a rare place. And God is promising then to give them the greatest of blessings if they repent. And even blessings from things that come from unexpected places. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of exile, they will find honey. They will find sweetness. And that's what we have in Christ. In the midst of the most heinous death ever, we have the greatest of all blessings. We are given peace with God through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. We're given a restored relationship to our Creator where our sins once separated us. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is a festal psalm. And in these feasts, we see them ultimately pointing to Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles, when this song was originally sung, was celebrating when God's people dwelled in tabernacles, in the wilderness, and God provided for them. However, that feast was always intended to point us toward Christ, when God would take on flesh and tabernacle and dwell among his people. When God dwelled in human flesh, so that he could provide salvation for the people who did not listen to his voice nor submit to him. For those who have stubborn hearts, But in Christ we're given new hearts. The heart of stone has been removed and replaced with the heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, removes our stubborn hearts, and gives us a heart that desires to do the will of God, to listen to his voice, and to submit to him. And those who place their faith in Jesus desire to walk in his ways. And the scriptures teach us that the mark of loving God, of loving Christ, is to obey his commands. Yet as Jesus fulfilled the law, he left us with another feast, a different feast, as ultimately now we really only celebrate one feast on this side of the cross. And that's the fulfillment of what Passover is. And it's a feast that we'll observe next week as we approach and celebrate and delight in the Lord's Supper. And we do so with a similar attitude. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the beginning of each month, we rejoice, we remember, we repent. We do it in remembrance of what God has done. And that is such a core reminder of what we do at the table, that every time I've ever seen a table for the Lord's Supper, as ours does as well, it bears the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." We observe the Lord's Supper with a reminder of what God has done and what he is doing. And as I mentioned, each month when we take, we do that as a reminder of what he is going to do. We take this until he returns. The call to remember and repent within the context of a feast is by no means foreign to us. We do that every time that we take of the Lord's Supper. And it's an essential part of the Lord's Supper. We rejoice in what Christ has done. We remember our own sins. We remember what Christ has done on the cross. We repent of any sins that we continue to commit and seek to instead listen to the voice of God and submit to his word. And as I draw to a close, I want to draw our attention back to the beginning of the psalm, the command to praise. God is the most glorious being, is the only one worthy of worship, and we ought to do just that. It's why a significant portion of our service is devoted to singing songs of God's glory, of God's holiness, of God's majesty and beauty. But we also ought to praise God appropriately and properly. The psalm begins with a command to praise, to do so loudly, to shout for joy. And the psalm illustrates it being done with instruments. And the psalms elsewhere state to do so skillfully. And the psalms also elsewhere state that everything that has breath should praise the Lord. And yet the book of Revelation anticipates a day when everyone, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will bow before the Lord. Some will bow in judgment. Others will bow in worship and praise and awe. And as the law showed the people of God how they ought to worship, so still today the Bible shows us how we ought to worship. And we should be mindful of that as we worship. And in Philippians, Paul encourages us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The life of the Christian should be filled with joy and with rejoicing. And I hope that as we close our service this morning with singing of the great grace of God, grace that is greater than all of our sins, we do so joyfully. And with love as we remark of the gift of forgiveness that is given to all who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word shows us how we ought to worship you, and that you are the only one worthy of worship, and that your scriptures over and over again remind us that there is no God aside from you, and that only you are worthy of praise. And I pray that as we live our lives each and every day, there is praise on our tongues of your goodness, of your glory, of your majesty, and of your mercy. And as we look at the psalm today, I pray that as we remember what you have done in history through bringing your people out of slavery to Egypt, and bringing your people out of slavery to sin, that we rejoice, and we rejoice in you always. And that we'd be reminded to meditate on the things that are good, things that are pure, the things that are holy, and that that would be what is on our mind. Pray that our lives are focused on listening to your word, listening to your voice, and submitting to your will, submitting to your law, seeking to obey what you've commanded as a demonstration of love for you. And that we would be reminded of what Christ has commanded us, to go into all nations proclaiming the gospel and making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Pray that if we find ourselves convicted of sin, we'd repent of that sin. And we pray for those we know who are struggling with idolatry or adultery or addiction. We pray that we would have the courage and the boldness and the opportunities to tell them that there is freedom from those things to be found in Christ. That the greatest blessing, the greatest source of honey from a rock we will find is in Christ Jesus. And through the bitterness of his death, we find the sweetness of our redemption. And I pray as we read laments in the Psalms, we find ourselves comforted in times of our own lament, but we also find ourselves convicted of our own sin. We thank you that we find forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and that in him there is grace that is greater than all of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With infinite